I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and in the first instance to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And this belongs to the first missionary journey, which was made by Paul in company with Barnabas. And we shall read from verse 14 of chapter 13 and this remarkable sermon that follows. Acts chapter 13 at verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, where we read just two verses at verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
This part of the Gospel of Luke has brought before us the remarkable account and testimony of John the Baptist, this forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to hearken to John's preaching and his the substance of his sermons in the verses here in chapter 3. Commencing last time at verse 15, where we noted that people were pondering, were musing within their hearts whether this strange character in the regions about Jordan were himself the promised Messiah. And one said that to see a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the highest compliment that the world can ever pay to a believer. And we reflected that although there were differences and distinctions between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which they went about things, in the way in which God directed their steps, yet nevertheless there were also these important points of similarity and connection between them. Both came with divine authority and with a divine mandate. There was an otherworldliness to them both in their eschewing of the things of this life and of this world. We noted how that the nature of their ministry accorded the one with another and was consistent as to its theme. But also we noted the transformative effects which the ministry of John seemed to be having at that time, at least upon a proportion of those that heard and received it and were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was perhaps on account of this revival, this sudden and distinct change which was happening in the moral lives and in the conduct of these persons who had been so converted, that there were persons who asked whether or not this person having such an influence was himself the Messiah. And yet we note how in verse 16 John assigns the honor and appoints the responsibility appropriately, and makes it abundantly clear that whilst he was able to preach and to exhort and to seek to identify true believers and to give unto them the ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion, the transformative effect, the converting power, the impartation of the Holy Spirit that was causing this new birth was the work of another, of a greater, of the Lord himself, who would shortly appear in an incarnate form in their midst. And this is so important to register here. There was not and has never been any change in the mode of salvation, in the way in which God saves his people. It has been the same from righteous Abel to the present time and will ever continue to be. The Holy Spirit is always involved, and it is he alone who has this regenerating, this converting power. It is he, by him alone, that new birth comes. And it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is this common feature and factor in every true conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose work the Holy Spirit applies. The Lord Jesus Christ, at whose direction the Holy Spirit is sent forth. It has ever been the same. It was the same for those who believed under John's ministry, or directly under the Lord Jesus' ministry, or for ourselves still today. There is no segregation or distinction to be made. There is no first or second blessing. There has never been some absence of the Holy Spirit or some reduced involvement of the Holy Spirit in the matter of salvation and new birth. It was ever thus, and shall ever be in this manner that salvation is effected. And you notice how that the Holy Ghost's energies and effects are described as being like to fire, perhaps almost in contrast with the water of baptism. And we know how that was also made abundantly clear at Pentecost, when the Spirit came in such a likeness and form as that. And yet John goes on in verse 17 to speak of another fire, a fire of a very different order, namely that of destruction and of damnation, which awaits the unbelieving and the ungodly. He speaks of the imminence of wrath to come. He speaks of Christ as the great divider, whose fan is in his hand, and who will thoroughly purge his floor, by whom and on account of whom all humanity is divided, none left, none overlooked, none erroneously categorized. But he it is by whom all humanity are divided into the wheat and the chaff, believing and unbelieving, saved and lost, which was the great substance here of John's ministry and of his exhortations, which resonate to the present day. Which brings us to the two verses that we have read this evening concerning John the Baptist's biography and the events which befell him. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now let me also just briefly read the verses that follow by way of context or explanation. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now of course we know that from other of the Gospels, the baptism of the Lord Jesus was conducted by John the Baptist, that he it was who performed that baptism by immersion in the waters of Jordan. And we know also that this was a very important means that had been announced to John previously by God, by which he would be able at once to identify and know for a fact who the Lord Jesus Christ was, who the incarnate Son of God was. Because remember, we have no reason to think that John and the Lord Jesus had any encounter or involvement with one another during their earlier lives or their childhood, even though there was a natural relation between them. But it was important for John the Baptist that he should know for a fact who the incarnate Son of God was, and it was made manifest at his baptism. Now, I mention this because it shows to us that these verses here, verses 19 and 20, which we have read, are not being given to us in a chronological order. Yes, we know that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod, but obviously that came after his baptism of the Lord Jesus. And so we might ask, well, why is this detail given us out of chronological order, or out of sequence, so to speak? And is there simply some mistake here, or should we assume that Luke somehow rushed ahead of himself in giving this detail and that there is no significance to it? Well, my friends, if we understand the inerrancy of Scripture and if we believe in the inspiration of it by the Holy Spirit, then we will not let this detail pass and we will inquire more concerning it. And I believe there is a very good reason why this detail is given here particularly, and why the Holy Spirit moved Luke to add this detail in relation to Herod Antipas immediately following that which had been said about John's ministry. And it is this, that John the Baptist in his preaching, of the gospel, in his preaching of the truth, stopped at nothing, or more particularly stopped at no one in his declaration of the truth. And we have seen this characteristic in his ministry already, because there he is in the regions about Jordan, preaching the truth and exhorting men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repentance and to baptism and to lives of holiness and to conduct commensurate with their profession. And we noted how that when multitudes went out because of the novelty value or because it was something new or because everyone was talking about this man, we saw how boldly and plainly he reproved and rejected them. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And we noted, by comparison with other of the Gospels, that he was unafraid to use such a tone and such terminology with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, with the religious leaders of that day, who likewise went out and who thought that they had some right, some pedigree, some claim upon any sort of religious teaching or ordinance that might be involved, but that John would have none of it and would not countenance it. And told them plainly, and told them to their faces, and told these individuals who boasted of their piety, so-called, except hypocritically so, told them that they should bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and should not for a moment lay claim to their Abrahamic pedigree as though this excused them, or though this gave them some right. He did not hesitate to speak about wrath to come. He did not hesitate to speak about the judgments of God being visited upon individuals. And then we noted also how practical his ministry was, how he did not hesitate in the case of those who were baptized and asked how they should thereafter order their lives and what fruit would be appropriate for their repentant state, that he told them plainly. And he gave clear exhortation to those that had an abundance of wealth, to those who were tax collectors, to those that had soldiers, and so on. He applied the word to every man. He specified how it was to be obeyed and what it meant and its relevance and its pertinence to the lives of individuals. And what we observe from our text tonight is that John had no line drawn, so to speak, in the social structures of his day beyond which he felt unauthorized to preach the truth. There was no point at which the fear of man became an overwhelming concern for him and prevented him from saying the truth. And so much so that we learn from our text that his preaching or the news of his preaching reached even unto Herod Antipas, Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, you will remember, this descendant of Herod the Great, who still held some regional authority over the regions of Galilee and Perea. And news of John the Baptist and of his ministry reached the ears of Herod. Now, perhaps Herod's first awareness of this John, this strange character in the regions about Jordan and Perea, bordered the Jordan on its eastern side, and so was in Herod's jurisdiction in that sense. that perhaps Herod's first encounter of John's ministry was a passing one, was a general one. And yet clearly he inquired more closely concerning this character and was ultimately to receive the word of God applied very specifically to his case also. And for a little more detail around this point, we can refer to both Matthew and Mark's gospel. And here, let me tell you from Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, what John had to say to Herod Antipas. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, we are told in Mark 6 verse 17, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And so here we come to a little more understanding of the exchange which had occurred between Herod Antipas and John the Baptist. Now, let me seek to give a little historical background to this situation. And I will admit that the family tree of the Herods is a particularly convoluted one. And I shall perhaps try to prepare a printout or a diagram of some kind for those who are interested in seeking to explain some of these things. Now, Herod the Great, the Herod who was alive at the time of both the Lord Jesus and, of course, John's birth, Herod the Great was married at least 8 times, as far as is known to history, and he had descendants by these different women, and keeping track of them is something of a task. Now, some of his descendants we have read of already, and one of them is that Philip, who was spoken of in Luke chapter 3 in the early verses, Philip, who was tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, this Philip here was a son of Herod the Great by his 7th wife, Cleopatra, and is actually a different character, and this was news to me as I researched the subject, is a different character than the Philip spoken of here who was married to Herodias, because this Philip was one known as Herod Philip, who was a son of Herod the Great by his 5th wife, Mariamne the Second. And it is this individual who was originally married to Herodias and was a half-brother to Herod Antipas. Now, what even convolutes the picture further is that this Herodias was herself a granddaughter of Herod the Great by Aristobulus, and as such was a niece, or at least a half-niece, to both Herod Philip and to Herod Antipas. This was the tangled web of licentiousness and intermarriage and polygamy and adultery which characterized the descendants of Herod the Great. Now then, the Herod spoken of here in our text, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, to give him his full name, he had originally been married to a woman called Phasaelis of Nabatea. Now, the region of Nabatea bordered on Herod's territory of Perea, and Nabatea was ruled over by a king, Aretas the Fourth, whose daughter Herod Antipas had married, and as such it was a marriage of political convenience and ensured a measure of peace for Herod Antipas on his eastern border with Nabatea. However, after a period of time of marriage, relationships between Herod and his wife were breaking down, and he had begun this illicit and adulterous affair with his brother Herod Philip's wife Herodias, who was also, as I mentioned, his own niece. And his first wife, Phasaelis of Nabatea, became aware of this and realized the danger in which it placed her, and made some arrangement to go out to one of Herod Antipas's forts on the far east of the territory of Perea, and arranged there to be collected by forces loyal to her father, Aretas IV, and conveyed into Nabatea to safety. Well, of course, as soon as Aretas IV knew that his daughter was safe and out of reach of Herod Antipas, her estranged husband, why then, of course, hostility broke out between Nabatea and Perea, and battle was joined. And although Herod Antipas would afterwards seek help from the Romans, because he was being trounced repeatedly on his eastern border, the Romans initially promised support under Tiberius, but then when Tiberius died, so did the promise of support, and Herod Antipas, lost his territory and was betrayed by his own son to Caligula, the Roman emperor, and so passed out of the scene altogether. And so these are some of the historical events which were going on behind the scenes in relation to Herod Antipas and his relationships, and in particular this illicit relationship. Now, clearly, Herod encountered John the Baptist, and evidently John the Baptist had opportunity to apply the word of God to this wicked king. And we note that he reproved Herod for all the evils which Herod had done, and there were many. Only a few are recorded in secular history. Not least, perhaps, is in relation to that city in Galilee which Herod built and called Tiberias, as an act of flattery or honor toward the Roman emperor of the time. Now, that particular city was built, contrary to the wishes of the Jews, upon an old burial ground or cemetery, which, of course, the Jews themselves therefore regarded as unclean and unfit and unsuitable for habitation. And in order not to be thwarted in his purposes, and in order to get his will and his way, when the Jews themselves refused to inhabit Tiberias, Herod forcibly imported a population into that city, persons drawn from other places, persons taken captive in war, persons compelled against their will to live there. And this was just one of the numerous evils and extremes of this Herod Antipas in his conduct during his reign, between about 4 AD and 4 BC and 39 AD. Added to which, and most prominent amongst them, was this publicized, notorious relationship with his own niece, a woman previously married to his half-brother. And John the Baptist, you notice, whatever else he may have said to Herod, did not hesitate to condemn his wickedness and the immorality and the illegitimacy of his relationship. And he expressed it in very plain terms. We learn from Matthew and Mark, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And the reason was not in the first instance the closeness of the relationship, but it was the fact that she had been married to someone else. John was abundantly clear upon the matters of divorce and remarriage, and did not hesitate to preach it even to such a man, such a villain as was Herod Antipas. Oh, my friends, let no one ever tell you that there is such a thing as secondary issues in the Word of God. Let no one ever tell you that there are matters which we can put to one side, or which we can backpedal on or go gently on in regard to the Word of God. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people say that baptism and the mode of baptism is a secondary issue, or to say that the law of God in respect of marriage and of divorce and remarriage is a secondary issue which we should not be so dogmatic upon. My friends, let us look here at John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came at the very commencement of the gospel age, preaching the baptism of repentance, conducting believers' baptism by immersion. And this was the first and most prominent and striking characteristic of the New Testament age. And as regards to the practical application of God's word, he very quickly became known for having denounced the wickedness of Herod Antipas and the unlawfulness of his adulterous marriages. It was never a secondary issue for John the Baptist. It is never a secondary issue in the eyes of God, who is the author and inspirer of all his word. And thus John preached the truth of God, and he preached what was good and what was evil without hesitation. And you see, there are also those Christians of the present age, of the liberal and modernistic kind, who will say, well, you can't preach morality to unbelievers. There's more important things to preach to them. We can't start teaching unbelievers about the Ten Commandments and so on. Save that till later. Just get them saved, first of all. My friends, this is nonsense. This is a lie of the devil. If the church is not going to preach right and wrong to unbelievers, well, who is? If the servants of God are not going to declare what God's truth is and what God's law is, and what God declares to be right and wrong to unbelievers, who else is going to do it? And what is the point and purpose of our being here? I have no doubt but that Herod Antipas heard the way of faith and salvation declared by John. But equally, he heard the word of God applied to his own state and case very particularly and very personally by John. And John had no hesitation of telling him that he was in the wrong, no qualms about addressing the immediate and well-publicized sins of Herod the Tetrarch. And he did so, and he paid for it with his liberty. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. You see, this Herod Antipas was a wicked man and guilty of many sins. But whilst we do not place sins upon a scale, yet in terms of seriousness and its ramifications and its repercussions, this shutting up of John in prison on account of John's preaching the truth is here listed as an evil to crown all his former evils. Now, of course, we know he would sink to an even lower depth and go to an even greater extreme in his dealing of John, but that we will save till a later date. For the present time in the narrative, let us understand this, that John, who preached practically, John, who applied the word, John, who specified how the word of God applied in individuals' cases, preached without fear or favor, was prepared even to declare it in relation to Herod, and paid for it with his liberty. And my friends, there is a tremendous example and an instruction and an exhortation to the people of God and to the servants of God in these days upon these things. There is an example to be followed in the life and in the ministry of John the Baptist. And we should not hesitate to denounce sin wheresoever it is found and in whomsoever it is found. And we have a perfect case of it. Indeed, we have multiple cases of it in the royal family of this land at the present time. And I do not hesitate to say that so many of the relationships which we observe them to be in are unlawful, are wrong by the standard of God's holy word. in particular and especially that of the present king. And as Christians, we need to be very clear-eyed upon these things, and we need to be very definitive upon these matters. We cannot hold back concerning the truth of God simply because sin and iniquity is observed in the higher echelons of society and in persons of importance and in persons of prestige in the world's opinion. Sin is still sin, whoever commits it. And there are gross sins being committed in the royal family of this land at the present time. And it is an utter tragedy and a travesty when Christians unthinkingly and without hesitation show some sort of fawning affection towards the monarchy in this country. Regardless of these things, they are highly publicized immorality and iniquity. I have very severe reservations countenance in any way these publications of coronation Bibles and so forth with pictures of these sinners in the front of them, as though it were a thing to be applauded and proclaimed and rejoiced in. My friends, we have Herods, and we have worse than Herods upon the throne of this country in the present time, and their sins should be denounced and called out for what they are. Now Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of John for Herodias his brother Philip's wife and for all the evils which he had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And of course there are plenty of persons who at this point would say, well, how foolish of John. And clearly he made a terrible mistake in declaring the truth, because look what happened. Look what happened on account of it. He was put up in prison and was unable to preach, and was unable to do what he had been sent by God to do, which was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those who will censure John for his course of action, and will say that he made a mistake in this, and that if he had only kept to preaching the gospel and preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, why then he might have stayed at liberty and he might have gone on doing it for longer. My friends, what a nonsensical interpretation of the facts is this. God is sovereign, and God is outworking his purpose and plan in all these details, including this of John the Baptist's imprisonment. There is no accident about it. There is no misstep on the part of John the Baptist. It is all absolutely according to the purpose and to the will of God. It is exactly as it should be. It is exactly as it was to be. The imprisonment of John and the ultimate execution of John was no accident, was no mistake. Indeed, we learn how that even from the imprisonment of John, he was granted still more opportunity to preach in the prison and to preach in the household of Herod, because we learn that whilst Herodias herself had got murderous intentions against John, Herod Antipas, for all that he was reproved and for all that his behavior was condemned, feared John, and it was abundantly plain to Herod that John was a just man and unholy. And we are told Herod observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And it is interesting to note that later in the biblical record, we read of at least two persons from Herod's household who were evidently saved and were believing persons on account of the ministry of John the Baptist, which would have been heard there in Herod's own household. You see, God was at work in all these things, and they all fell out according to his divine purpose. And this is why we began just by reading that sermon of Paul's in Acts chapter 13, which reminds us of the place of John and of his life and work. His life short, his work even shorter, and yet we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 13, verse 23, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." John fulfilled his course. That is the biography of John the Baptist in summary. He fulfilled his course. He lived the life that God had decreed and appointed for him. He did the work which God had decreed and appointed for him. He served God in his own generation according to the will of God, ere he first was taken into captivity and then ultimately when he was slain. These things notwithstanding, he fulfilled his course. He did exactly as the Lord intended and appointed for him to do. And even as he was doing that, even as he was fulfilling his course, he uttered those well-known words, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." He said, as is reported elsewhere in the Gospels, "I must decrease, and he must increase." John knew it to be so. He perhaps did not foreknow or foresee the means whereby God would quite literally cause that to happen. And that almost as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the scene and had been baptized by John, and that testimony to the identity of the Lord Jesus was given in a Trinitarian way by the waters of Jordan, almost as soon as that was done, John would indeed decrease. His work of being the forerunner practically completed. God ordained that he would be taken into custody and held a prisoner. John would quite literally decrease in that sense, even as the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and influence increased. Exactly as God had said, exactly as God had appointed, John fulfilled his course. But even at this point in our gospel narrative, that course has some distance to run. And we will continue to observe the influence of John and the legacy of John in other events and in other people and in other words that are spoken. We will learn the influence of John upon his disciples and what a motivation and inspiration that was to others in the matter of prayer. We will find how that John, even whilst in prison, was directing his own disciples to look unto the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We will observe how John the Baptist continued to be a godly example and an influence to the very end of his natural life, and even when the impediments of imprisonment were laid upon him, he would continue to serve God to the end. He would continue to fulfill his course. And my friends, as we leave our subject for this evening, we find in John the Baptist such a example for ourselves and such a shining light to ourselves. For this testimony also the Lord Jesus would give concerning John, that he was this burning and a shining light. And as such, he continues to stand across the pages of Scripture and across the subsequent generations of history as a great example and testimony to us in respect of service to the Lord, in respect of the ministry of the Word, in respect of the declaration of truth, and in these vital matters of both doctrine and practice, in respect of the ordinance of baptism, in respect of the sanctity of marriage, and in so many other matters beside. And his record is enshrined here in the Gospels that we might learn by it, that we might be exhorted by it, that we might be encouraged by it. And indeed, to conclude our considerations for this evening, let me remind you of the testimony of the people concerning John the Baptist sometime after these events, where we read of the Lord Jesus going again beyond Jordan into the place where John had at first baptized, and there he abode. And there we are told, John 10, verse 14, many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. You see, there were so many things that John the Baptist did not do. He did not have long to preach the word of God. He did not perform great signs and wonders. He did not amass a great retinue of disciples who followed him into his old age. He did not have the comforts of any earthly existence. He did not attain to great fame and prestige and honor amongst the people. He had this brief period of devoted and resolute service to the Lord. John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. All things that John spake of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, were true. And this, you see, is the great substance of his ministry. And this is the great legacy which he leaves. And this is the example which the scriptures continue to give to us. May we be blessed and enabled to follow it to God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 770, which we make our prayer as we close. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, firm, and bold. Out of our weakness make us strong. Arm us as in the ancient days. Loose in thy cause each stammering tongue, and perfect e'en in us thy praise. The hymn 770. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.